For those who may not recognize me in a suit, my name is Dan Ryan. I'm one of the elders here. This is only the second time in the last 6 years I've worn a suit, and so yesterday, my wife lovingly suggested I try it on. I don't know why she did that. Anyway. All right, so as I was thinking about what passage to present today and talking with Bob about it, we looked at the calendar and realized that tomorrow was tax day, right? And between that and the looming election this November, we thought it a suitable time to study what Jesus says about government and our relationship to it. Now, be honest with me. Who got nervous just now? Anybody? One, just one hand, honestly? All right, I'm nervous. Okay. Well, government is a divisive topic, isn't it? We have a lot of recent trauma from everything that's been happening, and though that's challenging, I thought it was actually a suitable time because the divisiveness we experience in our current culture actually helps us appreciate what Jesus' audience was going through then. Government was just as divisive then as it is now, maybe more so, and yet Jesus did not shy away from it, but rather he spoke full of truth and grace and love, and he showed his followers not only how to relate to a government, but also how we should relate to any authorities in our lives, which is why I've titled the talk as I have. So let's look at what Jesus says about this critical area, but first, pray with me. Lord God, it is a blessing to be here. Thank you for this time. I pray you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching that follows. And so far as it is faithful to you and who you are and helpful, would you grant us ears to hear. In your holy name, amen. Do you think Bob will mind that I modeled that prayer after his? That was pretty much a direct copy if you pay attention. Anyway, so Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So we'll start today with the context of this passage, followed by some reflections on authority. Now, a coin in context. The Bible's truths are universally applicable. They apply across all cultures, all times, all peoples. But the Bible was written in a specific time to a specific people. And it is important to understand the context of that to appreciate its universal applicability. There are things we can miss or misinterpret when we don't appreciate the context, so that's why we start there today. So, Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, he's preaching. This is 3 days before he will be crucified, okay? This is his final public teaching before his crucifixion, and his sermon is captured in the final verses of Matthew 21 all the way through Matthew 23. Now, Jerusalem is in Judea, which is one land in a broader region of Palestine. We need to rewind a bit to when Jesus was born. There was one man in charge of this entire area. His name was Herod the Great. He was not great morally, but he was great. He controlled a great territory. And he ruled that as a client state to the Roman Empire. A client state means that he paid tribute once a year in return for some protection from Rome. Now, when Herod died, he decided in his will to split his kingdom 4 ways. He gave it to his sister and 3 of his children. All right, this is actually mentioned last week in Luke 3, if you noted that when Bob was talking about that. It's called the Tetrarchy. All right, so this created 4 client states to Rome. The client state that included Jerusalem was Judea, and his son, Herod Archelaus, was appointed ruler of that territory. Now, Archelaus's mother was a Samaritan. The Jews and Samaritans did not get along very well. And, in fact, Archelaus would prove a disastrous ruler, so much so that in 6 AD, the empire deposed him, and they decided to make Judea a direct Roman province. So now you have three client states and one direct Roman rule in that area. When Rome took control, they imposed a poll tax. That's the tax that is mentioned in this passage today, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But now we're going to fast forward back to the present time of the passage, and we need to talk about the two groups of people that ask Jesus this question. They are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, both of these groups were people who sought political independence for the Jews, excuse me, but for different reasons. The Pharisees are well understood by most of us. They're mentioned often in the Bible. They were teachers of religious law. They had religious authority. And they interpreted the Old Testament prophecies to mean that the Jews would return from exile, which had happened, and that they would be restored to self-rule, which had not. They wanted Jewish self-rule. The Herodians were loyal to the family of Herod. They were called partisans, meaning strong supporters of Herod's family. They wanted to see one of Herod's line put back in charge of Judea, returning Judea to a client state status. They wanted to be rid of direct Roman rule too, but for a different reason. Okay, now back to the poll tax. Because Judea was under direct Roman control, they were subject to this to be paid once a year, and it required to be paid with a denarius. Would you please show that coin? Thank you. This coin has Caesar's image, and it has an inscription. If you looked at the left image there, the head side of the coin, starting at the 6 o'clock position, and you read counterclockwise, I'll translate it to the English, it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, sign of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side of the coin, it says high priest. All right, so Tiberius was calling himself the son of God and high priest. You understand why this would have upset the Jews, right? Anybody see that? Yep. All right, it was highly offensive to the Jews. Not only was it a symbol of subjugation, it also blatantly blasphemed. It called Tiberius the son of God and high priest. Who is the son of God and high priest? There we are. Yeah, good. Rome knew it offended the Jews, and thus they had granted a concession. They did not require the Jews to use this in their everyday interactions. They had copper coins without this offensive component for that. But once a year, for the poll tax, they were required to use a denarius. Even this concession was not enough for the Jews. In fact, when they imposed a poll tax in 6 AD, a man named Judas of Galilee had revolted. He had recruited some followers. He had tried to overthrow Roman control. It failed. He was killed. His followers scattered. That's actually mentioned in Acts 5, if you remember that. And though his rebellion was put down, there remained a group eager to see Jewish independence. They were called the Zealots. And so even years later, here at the time of Jesus, tensions were high. So with this context in mind, you can see why the question was a trap. The Pharisees were against the tax, wanting Jewish self-rule. The Herodians, while not in favor of the tax per se, they wanted to placate Rome enough so that they, their family, would be restored to rule of that region. Either way Jesus answers, he will be viewed either as a traitor to the Jewish people or as inciting rebellion against Rome. So this question goes well beyond, should I pay a tax? But it's this question about how we submit to government and earthly authorities. How would Jesus respond? His answer was twofold. First, he says to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Here he is showing both the legitimacy of government in general and the validity of a pagan civil rule over God's people. When he says, what is Caesar's, using this language, he's showing that government has a valid place in society. And we see the seeds of this all the way back in Genesis 1, before the fall. We read in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, many of you know this passage is called the cultural mandate. To have dominion over every living thing implies the need for a lot of things, one of them being government. You need structure to bring God's command here to fruition, right? And that is why we know government is legitimate. And it's fleshed out more in various passages throughout Scripture. Wayne read one this morning. In Romans 13, you recall it said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Remember, there is no authority except from God. And therefore, we are to give to all what is owed them in their various positions of authority. And then in 1 Peter 2, we read, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So we see from these passages that government is from God. It has a purpose. Broadly, that purpose is for our good, for justice, and that we be subject to it and honor those in it accordingly. That's why Jesus' language here in the Greek is to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. The questioners use a different word. They said, should we give taxes to Caesar? Jesus answered, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And further, with his answer, he's showing that not only is authority from God, that is true even when the authorities themselves do not follow God. And this is true not just for civil authority. In fact, in a humbling way, in the very next chapter, in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 3, we read the following. This is the same sermon he's preaching. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. He proceeds to turn to the scribes and the Pharisees and pronounce seven woes on them. That must have been an awkward sermon, right? So people are to submit to them due to their position as religious authorities, even though they are terrible leaders. They are not doing what they're supposed to do. They are not modeling God's ways for the people. Nevertheless, the people are supposed to submit. This is a religious authority, not civil, but the same concept applies here, and thus we can safely extend it to every authority in our lives. Our submission to the authorities in our lives does not depend on their obedience to God. Now, there's an obvious caveat here, one I'm sure that's on your minds, is when the authorities tell us to disobey God, then we disobey them, right? In Acts 5, the apostles were arrested for teaching about Jesus. They were brought in, and the high priest reminded them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name. And how did Peter and the apostles respond? We must obey God rather than man. It is God's command about earthly authority that dictates our submission to that authority. So when those earthly authorities demand we go against God, we disobey, and we bear the consequences. Sometimes Christians and the government can coexist peacefully without problem, and sometimes we cannot. And in some ways, weirdly, we might even see both, and we have a wonderful example of this in Daniel, not me, the Old Testament book, right? If you read the first six chapters of that book, you'll see that Daniel and his friends are part of the exile. They were raised in Judah when the Babylonians invaded in around 586. They were carted off to Babylon. They were raised in the court of Nebuchadnezzar to serve him, and they do. They serve that pagan authority with excellence and love. And sometimes the government honors and promotes them, and sometimes the government tries to kill them, right? Talk about a hostile work environment, right? The point is, no matter what happens to them, they seek the good of those authorities, and the only time they cross them is when those authorities tell them to bow down to an idol. They disobey the government in that case, and they deal with the consequences. So we can summarize. Across all authorities God appoints on earth, we are to obey their lawful commands, meaning those that conform to God's law, in their sphere of authority. And I hope this is intuitive, but government in civil matters, yes, but I would recommend against going to the government for advice on how to balance your budget, right? Parents when you're in their home, referees and coaches when you're on the field, bosses at work, and so on. Right? Outcomes will vary in this world. As Wayne mentioned with Paul and the Romans, Jesus is not saying here that obey and everything will be great. He's saying obey. They might kill you. He talks to the disciples in just a few chapters after this about the tribulation they are going to face. It doesn't matter. Submit to them. We should submit to the fallen authorities in our lives because doing so is ultimately submitting to God, who is our ultimate authority, and leads me to the next point. Now, since the initial question was about government, it's easy to miss Jesus' second answer here in this response. He says, render to God what is God's. What is God's, and why would Jesus add that to the answer? They didn't ask that question. Well, let's continue using the approach Jesus used in answering the first part. He argues in this passage that image is indicative of ownership, The coin belongs to Caesar. The coin bears Caesar's image, so it belongs to him, and therefore you should obey him. So that leads us to a question. What bears the image of God? We do. Me, you, even my in-laws, right? Every single one of us. Jesus' weightier point in today's message is that we belong to God and we owe him everything. The scriptures are full of verses to this effect. I'll just read a few. Remember that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it in Psalms. Everything in this world is God's, not just us as image bearers, but everything else. We belong to God and are subject to him. You are not your own, we read in 1 Corinthians 6. Submit yourselves therefore to God in James 4. We are to subject ourselves to his will for his glory, and we are to say, not my will, but yours be done, as we read in Luke 22. It's why we are called, as Wayne read earlier, to be imitators of God and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, in Colossians 3. And we are even commanded to take every thought captive to obey Christ, in 2 Corinthians 10. So bringing our lives under the lordship of Christ is a key step in our maturity as believers. It's common for new Christians to think, you know, what does God require? Well, I'm going to obey the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments. You know, do not murder, do not lie, do not steal, and things. Those are very good things to obey. These are absolutely part of being a Christian. But the brunt of Christianity is obeying the spirit of that law, which Jesus spells out later in Matthew 22, which is to love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. To submit yourselves to the Lord's lordship in every area of our life. And doing so requires submission in everything we do, we think, we say. And it is our submission to God as the ultimate authority in our lives that drives our submission to the derivative authorities in our lives that he appoints over us. And we can take comfort in this reality that God is sovereign. He tells us in Proverbs that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And in John 19, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, shortly before his crucifixion, we're reminded of God's sovereignty. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." We can submit even to evil people, evil authorities in our lives, knowing that God is ultimately in charge of everything. And he shows us that even that what man intends for evil, God can use for good, as he showed us in Genesis 50 with the story of Joseph. That doesn't make it easy, though. Why is authority so challenging for us? We have a problem with authority. In today's passage, Jesus saying, "Render to God what is God's," is not only a foundational principle, I believe it's also a rebuke. Jesus calls the Pharisees and the Herodians hypocrites here, I think for two reasons. But their question carries with it a pretense of piety, doesn't it? They ask, is it lawful, meaning does it accord to God's law, that we pay taxes, right? They seem to care what God's law thinks. But do they? First, they were able to produce a coin that they supposedly disdained and needed only once per year to pay the poll tax. Why would they have it on them if they hated it? And secondly, their question implied that it was the government's disobedience to God that made it hard to submit. Jesus' reminder to us about submitting our lives to the Lord in every way is pointing to us the fact that we don't do this. We don't submit to the perfect and ultimate authority, God. So Christians, the problem isn't that the authorities God calls us to submit to are sinful. The problem is that we are sinful. We reject authority, both fallen man and holy gods. It was the original sin. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They rejected God's authority, and they sought to become their own. And we do the same. Every time we sin, we are saying, "You do not know, Lord, what is best. I am the right person to decide that. I am my own authority." That's what we say whenever we sin. It's no surprise, given our fallen nature, that in a 2021 survey, 46% of Americans admitted that they think they are, quote, better than everyone else they know. Right? At first glance, that seems shocking, doesn't it? Right? Half of Americans think they are the best person they know. But when we think about what it means to be fallen, to reject authority, it makes complete sense. If you reject every authority but your own, then you are the best person you know, right? I guarantee you, friends, you do not want me in authority. There'd be eagle's flags everywhere, right? So anyway, can you think of ways that you reject God's or man's authority? It may not be evident, but there's an easy way for us to identify this. How we handle authority is what we do when we disagree. When we disagree with the authorities in our lives. And there's any number of things we might do. We might fight with them, we might flee from them, we might ignore them. Some quick examples, fighting authority, pretty obvious. Any parent out here with children knows what that looks like, right? Fleeing authority, we often think some people go from job to job, from church to church, from club to club. Whenever they have disagreements, they seek to get out from that situation, right? They don't want to submit. They try to seek this authority that basically agrees with them all the time, right? And we see this, you cannot escape authority. No matter how high you go in any organization, you are always under authority. A few years ago, my dad was a history teacher for decades, and he had a student who just chafed under this concept. He said, "I am so sick and tired of people telling me what to do. I can't wait to get out of school and join the army." I'm glad you enjoyed that as much as I did. Boot camp must have been a delight for him, right? Right. We can never escape the reality of authority. And we also ignore it. People ignore it. How many people know Thomas Jefferson? Not personally. They know of his Bible, right? The Thomas Jefferson Bible, he decided that he would cut out from the Bible everything he didn't agree with, all right? And the result was the Thomas Jefferson Bible. So we can say with confidence that who was Thomas Jefferson's authority? Thomas Jefferson. He was his own authority. He decided what part of God he would believe and what part he wouldn't. Meaning, in the end, that he followed himself. Sometimes, and that brings up a good point, sometimes we mistake agreement for submitting, but the key here is, what do you do when you disagree with authority? That reveals the truth. And I'll say that our problem with authority has another facet. Remember in Genesis 1, where God makes us in his image, and he also gives us all a command to have dominion. That means that every single one of us, in fact, is an authority. Whether you have a title or not, we routinely forget this and we misuse and neglect the authority the Lord has given us. We misuse our authority, seeking selfish gain or proud domination of those in our charge, and we neglect our authority. We don't develop or use the gifts that he has given us to foster shalom, that universal peace, that wholeness and flourishing that he commands us to when he says, love our neighbor. In sum, our problem with authority is that we reject it in others, both fallen man's and perfect God's, and misuse or neglect our own authority. So where do we go from here? As Bob said last week, the answer is always repent. We need to think differently about authority. We need to learn how to submit to God, how to submit to others, and how to rightly exercise our own authority. And thankfully, we have a beautiful picture of how to do this in Jesus, who came not just to redeem us, but also to restore us, to show us the way things are supposed to be. So how does he model authority? Well, we can't be exhaustive, but we can show you a few things. He submits to earthly authorities. He honors his parents, as Bob mentioned a few weeks ago. He pays the temple tax in Matthew 17, even though he tells Peter, he's like, I'm a son. I am God's son. I don't need to pay this, but I am going to. And we know he was mistreated. He saw Caesar's coin, and yet when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, as we read in 1 Peter. He also submits to God, and we can forget this. Jesus is part of the Trinity, and yet he submits to God the Father. He reminds us in John 6 that, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his arrest, he prays this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And as to his own authority, well, how did he use it? Jesus came not to lord his authority over us, but to serve. As we see in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called to them, the disciples, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We have that same charge. We read in 1 Peter, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And so we see, like Wayne read in the liturgy today, that even exercising authority involves submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as we read in Ephesians 5. So submitting to authority is not just submitting up. It's submitting down. It's submitting side to side. And we have many pictures of this in our lives. Authority is interdependent. We need each other. I'll give you a few examples of this. Many of you know Elevate, our basketball program. Well, this past year, I was watching one of my children. I won't tell you who, but my only daughter, as she was playing, and Michael was the ref, right? And Michael's the authority on the court. Well, the ball goes out of bounds. Michael doesn't see who it went out on, and he tells them that. He's true. He wants to be a just authority. He said, "I don't see who last touched that. Would somebody please tell me?" And my daughter said, "I touched it last." And he said, "Thank you." He gave the ball to the other team, and play proceeded. I was so proud of her in that moment, prouder than any points she scored that year, and she scored a lot. She doesn't get that from me. But see, that's an example of how authority is interdependent, and it works. Michael is in charge the whole time as a referee, but he needs the people to be true, because he can't do it all on his own, right? And here's another example. How many people do you think are in authority at a given worship service? A lot, you know, a lot. I'm not even going to be able to include anyone or everyone. I'm sure I'm going to miss people, and I apologize for that. But you think about the people involved on any given Sunday. You have your hospitality team that's setting up the coffee. You have people setting up the chairs. You have the music team. You have the sound team. You have the children's church teachers. You have the nursery workers. You have the liturgist. You have the pastor. In any of these, every single one of those is an authority over that sphere. But they need the other authorities, and they need to submit to the other authorities to make that work well. It's a beautiful picture when it works. And in fact, it should drive us to our knees. Rightly understanding authority, both submitting to it and exercising it, drives us to the Lord. It's not, "Look who I am," but, "Lord, who am I?" As we read in the Psalms 8, verses 3 through 6, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." The Lord has granted us dominion in our lives. He's granted authority both to us and to others, to governments, to religious, to your parents, everything. And the point of all of those authorities is to submit to each other and glorify the Lord. Now, as I conclude here, I just wanted to be clear, this is not an exhaustive look at authority or God and government. I could have said more. You may wish I had said less. But let's conclude the passage today noting something. The crowd marveled. They recognized that not only had Jesus evaded a trap, but he also gave them powerful principles, and he showed that his focus was completely different from their own. It is ever our tendency to focus on earthly authority. Who is in charge? Who's going to win the election? Etc., etc. The disciples were worried about that same thing. We read in Acts chapter 1, when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, resurrected Jesus, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So let me pause for a second and paint that picture. Jesus has died and come back to life, and they're asking him, "When will you give us the kingdom?" Right? That was on their minds. Our minds are ever on the things of this world. But how did Jesus answer? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we are empowered. We are granted great power to be witnesses. Why? Because that's where the real power is. Only Jesus can change our hearts. And we remember that, as he says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He empowers us to be witnesses. People hear, and he brings people to faith. That is real power. And Jesus reminds us in John 18, as he's talking to Pilate, he answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so too, we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So all this is to suggest that if you want to see the Lord's name proclaimed in America, and you want to feel, you want to see his influence spread, love your neighbor. Submit to God and to each other. Use your own authority to serve others. It is not our vote, but our conduct, our ways and our words, that is the weightier witness to this weary and watching world. And he reminds us of this in John 13. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So may the Lord show us how to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And may we take comfort in knowing that regardless of who holds these earthly thrones, Jesus sits on the heavenly one. He is putting all things under his feet. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, as we read in Isaiah. And he promises us that he is making all things new. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we have a problem with authority, where we confess, Lord, that we do not want to submit to any authority in our lives, whether yours is holy God's, or our colleagues and those you put in our charge over us and fallen man. Lord, I pray you would forgive us for this and forgive us for how we misuse and neglect our own authority, Lord. I pray you would bless us to learn how to submit to your glory and the delight of each other. In your holy name we pray. Amen.